In 1 Peter chapter 4 tonight, while you're turning in there in your Bibles, or if you're looking on the screen behind me, or I'll put it on Zoom in just a second. I forgot to also announce that Friday night, 6:30, with Don Curran at Gilbert's Church, is going to be at the church in Simsport. They meet at Big Ben also, which is more toward, I think, Morroville or Tottenport, something. Hamburg or something. But this is the church right there by Gilbert's house. I think you come down the bridge and then you take a left. Don Curran, it'd be a treat. I mean, you really, we're only kind of selling a little bit for you to go and hear him. And you might have to be a little violent to enter the kingdom to get there. You might have to say no to a few things. You have to drive a little ways. Jeez. Wow. Imagine that. But the food will be good and God will feed you. I know that with Don. So, but it's going to be in Simsport. Don't want to forget that in case some people, because when I was had to ask Gilbert about it, he said, no, we were doing Big Ben, but now we're back over here. So anyway, just a little plug there. I am going to share the screen. Let's see what happens. There you go.
Yeah.
There you go. Gabe got it right. And we are going to look at 1 Peter chapter 4. Now, we want to go, we're not going to be able to go through this whole thing tonight, but we want to look at verses, we'll read it, verses 1 through 6. If we can get through verse 1, we'll be doing good. Now, usually I like to diagram all of this. I didn't do this here. I kind of want to kind of get a little lay of the land, as I use my language, kind of hear what Peter's trying to say, especially in light of brethren that go down to New Orleans and preach and get pushback, because he talks about being maligned in this section here. The book of 1 Peter in general, okay, the bigger, larger context, he's trying to encourage his readers to stay the course when they suffer, especially when they suffer unjustly. That's broad, unjustly. You could have a master who's unjust and be a slave, and it's not necessarily persecution for preaching the gospel, but you're suffering. And then they're suffering for preaching the gospel. And then there's just general hardships, kind of like what Paul tells Timothy. I think in 2 Timothy 4, he tells, you know, do the work of an evangelist. And then the next phrase is suffer hardship. And it's like, well, the two go together. I mean, if you're going to do that kind of work, he doesn't say suffer persecution, but you're going to get that. But it's hardship. In general, subsection would be probably persecution would be one of those. This whole idea of what it means, you know, as Christians, you know, as we pursue Jesus Christ and are conformed to his image, you are going to encounter suffering. That's just how it is. So let's read our section here, see what he has to say. Now, this is chapter 4. So in the middle of his letter, we might have to go back on a few things. So there's some things we want to look at that it's going to look a little cryptic and a little, what does that mean? And that's what we want to kind of dig into and see if we can kind of figure out a little bit. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose or the same thinking. Some translations have thinking, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We want to focus in on that little phrase there tonight. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Verse 1, coming off a conclusion in chapter 3 with baptism and things of this sort, he says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, kind of give you a little, going back here a little bit on chapter 3, at the very end here, where he talks about suffering for doing what is right, verse 17, and for Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, and he might bring us to God. And then he talks about how baptism is a It's not the water that saves us, because he even says it here in verse 21, but it's appeal to God for a good conscience. And this whole idea of a good conscience here is this whole point of being in the midst of suffering for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. And so he gets into chapter 4 and he says, therefore, since Christ also suffered, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So a couple of things we want to look at here in verse 1 is to kind of take this, unpack this verse here a little bit. What is he telling us to do here? He's saying, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, there's a phrase here, and he's going to say, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Then he's going to say in verse 2, says to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. This little phrase here, in the flesh, in the flesh, in the flesh. Now, you know, when we go to interpret these things, we know that the word flesh can mean body, can mean something corporeal, or it can mean flesh in a sense of a sinful nature or tendency. It can mean mankind in general, all flesh perish or whatever. And so depending on the context, as usual, the context is going to shape the form and fashion and definition of a word. So what is he trying to say here in verse 1? Because whatever it is, it's dovetails into what he wants them to do in verse 2. And verse 2 is so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Got it. So how does he get there? Okay, this is the destination in verses 1 and 2. What does he say in verse 1? First thing we see here is this, he uses Christ as this example. Since Christ has done this, arm yourselves to do the same. And then he says, makes a statement here about something very similar to what Christ has done, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And when he makes that statement, ceasing from sin, he gets into verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. So this little phrase here, the lust of men, which he's going to get to in later on, I mean, he's going to really amplify this thing down here, where he's going to talk about course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, crime, all these things down here. It's broad here. It's going to be a little bit more detailed here. And then the pushback you're going to get from them when you separate yourself from them, you're going to get two pushbacks from them. You're going to get the surprise pushback. They're surprised, it says. They are surprised. Imagine that. And then they are antagonistic. They malign you. So he's bringing this out. But it starts up here in verses 1 and 2. And this is where we kind of want to kind of hone in today or tonight and see how far, you know, we can get with this. First thing, notice he wants them to arm yourselves. That's interesting. He could have used a different word than arm. He could have said clothe yourself. But he says arm yourself. When you say arm yourself, if I say to you, you need to put on some clothes, well, it's like, okay, well, then you're not dressed properly. But if I say arm yourself, you're not thinking of putting on the shoes. You're thinking of locking and loading. You're thinking of getting a weapon. You're thinking of, there must be an enemy here. You don't tell somebody to arm themselves unless there's going to be confrontation. You're going to be, you know, having to deal with something. So he just doesn't come out and say, therefore, arm yourself. He comes and says, since Christ has suffered in the flesh. What does that mean? Christ has suffered in the flesh. Suffered in the flesh. And then he says, arm yourselves. And it's interesting. Also with the same purpose or with the same thinking. So this whole thing of thinking or purpose is that I have to gear my mind in such a way that it's armed. And it's armed in such a way that it's prepared to do what? To suffer in the flesh, it sounds like. Now, he's made similar things, if you remember, back in chapter 1 about the mind. Remember what he says here in verse 13 where he talks about, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, chapter 4, verse 1, it's, you know, as Christ has suffered in the flesh. Here, he wants our minds to do what? To be fixed on this hope. Fix your hope. So whatever our minds for action is going to be doing in chapter 1, verse 13, it has to do with hope here. If you get into, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, for the same purpose, or for, or with the same thinking. A lot of translations have with that kind of thinking. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does that mean? Suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, take the Catholic viewpoint on this, is you need to go through a lot of suffering and a lot of pain. The more you go through that, the more it purges the soul, and that you can get to a spot where you don't sin anymore because you've suffered an awful lot. And so they, on purpose, cause their, whether it's Luther, you know, crawling, or whether it's somebody over here laying prostrate for, you know, all this, you know, hours upon hours, and then to feel this kind of suffering, is to get them to the spot here on verse one that they've ceased from sin. Now, the little phrase here, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And it's interesting, and it says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men. What is this in the flesh? And is it the same in the flesh as these up here?
It's the same word in the Greek.
What? Sarx.
Yeah.
Right.
So body or physical experience, but body and physical experience. They have two nuances.
Let me ask you this question. If I take this little phrase here, suffered in the flesh, and give it one word, if I could write here, I would write the word died. Does it change anything? Since Christ has died, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has died has ceased from sin. So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, the body, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God.
Could you tie this in where Paul says, for I have been crucified to the world and the world to me?
Yeah.
It is not I that live.
Galatians 2:20. You've got that for sure. You've got Romans 6, verse 7. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if I take the word die here and put suffered in the flesh, am I getting the Petrine version of the Pauline section of the little phrase suffer in the flesh? Or is he talking about some sort of suffering? I'm in pain here, kind of thing. As Jesus was in pain, you know, we're having the same, have the same thoughts that Christ had, so that when we're in pain, so that we can cease from sin. Or is it the phrase suffer in the flesh, just an extended version of what it means to have died? And if that's the case, then is he talking about something that's more legal than it is personal? In other words, instead of you suffering physically, it's more legal that this has taken place. And here comes the practical, verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Whatever this is, I've got to have the same purpose that Jesus has. So one of the things we have to deal with, and we're going to figure this out here, is if I'm to arm myself also with the same kind of thinking, what was Christ thinking when he suffered in the flesh, or when he died? Well, let's take a look. And first, go ahead.
I don't think that phrase just refers to his crucifixion death. I think that his life, but go ahead.
Okay. In the last paragraph of chapter 2, Christ is our example. He says, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. And that's interesting. He puts in here, he tells us that you've been called for this purpose. Now, the purpose of here is this whole idea with this suffering. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow. Now, what am I supposed to take from the sufferings of Christ that I'm supposed to follow by way of his example? Well, he lays out a few things, what Christ did. When he suffered, he gets into verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. See, once again, that we might die to sin, suffer and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. why does he put all this in verse 22 and 23? Is that the example I'm called to follow? And if it is, what is he trying to tell us here? When he says in verse 22, here's an example for us to follow in his steps, who committed no sin. Stop and take that. When Jesus suffers, and he's leaving us an example for us to follow, you're to follow and commit no sin. How do you do that? You can sin when you suffer.
That's true.
Jesus didn't sin when he suffered.
He learned obedience when he suffered.
He learned obedience from the things he suffered. Right. So when you think about the things that you suffer, now this isn't just necessarily in persecution. This could be in temptation. This could be in trials. Could be in whatever. The whole thing, you know, that causes a lot of this pain and the suffering is there's a temptation to sin in the suffering. Jesus didn't sin in the suffering. So if he's going to be our example, and I want to say, you know, Lord, I don't know what it is. Maybe somebody's slandering. Maybe you're being persecuted because you're a Christian. Maybe it could be whatever. Maybe you're, you know, dealing with some sort of sin with a person or something. Who committed no sin. You have got to have, notice, because remember, I've got to have the mentality, going back, arm myself with the same purpose. Christ suffered, and then I'm told when Christ suffered, what happens? I'm supposed to follow that example. He committed no sin, so my thinking has to be, cannot go into this suffering and sin. I am not going to sin in this suffering. Nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Deceit. Let me tell you something. When you're suffering, let me tell you how you can get out of suffering pretty quick. You can lie your way out of it pretty quick. Just lie your way out of it. You ain't got to suffer for it. Did you take this? I mean, because you know if I say I took it, there's deceit. Can't do that. Christ had no deceit found in his mouth. Then he says, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. What's he bringing all this out here about being reviled now? What happens when a person is reviled?
Well, obviously speaking badly, but now obviously we're not talking suffering like we're sick. We're talking about suffering at the hands of others.
Correct. Yeah. Right. Or it could be demons. It could be whatever. Oh, it could be
absolutely
others as abroad. Absolutely. So spiritual beings as well as physical beings. Exactly. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. I mean, it almost sounds like he's just kind of standing there, taking it like a man, kind of getting punched with all these punches. And it's a little bit more than that. These are the things that you're going to be tempted with to not do when you suffer. So this is why this example is before you. This is how, when Christ suffered, okay, I'm to look at that example and not just, wow, he sure can take a punch. That isn't the example I'm supposed to be following. I'm supposed to be following this whole thing of, first of all, he committed no sin, which means if I'm going to follow those tracks, I can't commit sin. I can't practice deceit. I can't revile. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. Now, what's the difference between reviling and threatening?
Well, someone says, we're going to do something to you. That's a threat. But they revile you. They're breaking out all the R-rated, they're called, you know, all kinds of bad things. They're just.
Well, you think about it. Let's look at the two words. Threat is something that's future. And you threaten somebody, it hadn't happened yet. In the present tense, you could be getting reviled, hearing the bad words and saying, and the temptation is to revile back, is to give them what for, you know? But here he kind of moves and says, you know, utter no threats. And like, you know, I'll teach you, or this is what's going to take place. Or, you know, he didn't engage in that, which that's going to be the temptation when you suffer to do those things back. I'm sure Jack, you know, maybe on the preaching out in the open air many times, you can have a lot of that where people will revile you, or it's easy to utter threats, even threats where you can maybe put a halo around it in a sense of, okay, well, God's going to curse you or something, you know, whatever it might be. But he says, but notice, and here's another aspect of what he did for an example for us to follow, kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's huge. So while he didn't do these things, see, the verse 22 and 23 are things that tell us what he did not do. Here's the things he did. In other words, he didn't commit sin. He didn't, you know, have deceit in his mouth or revile and threats. Notice what he did. Entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Now, why does he put that? Why not entrusting himself to him who can save the lost? You're dealing with a lost person here. Because a lot of this judging righteously, many times some of the pushback you might be getting are people who actually think and want to prosecute you in a case. They think they're in the right. And they're maybe can halfway convince you that they're in the right and you're in the wrong. You know, I'm going to entrust myself to him. He judges righteously. I'm not in a position to think about this. This is why he talks about when it comes to a vengeance in Romans chapter 13, then you have to leave that to the Lord. When you set yourself up as a judge, when you set yourself up as judge, jury, and executioner kind of thing, you make the claim that you have all the facts. Judges, that's why you have a trial. They bring in the evidence. And when the evidence gets submitted and it gets, you know, verified and all this other stuff, then it's real, you know, incriminating against the defendant. But when you set yourself up that way, you make the statement to the world saying, I know what's going on. I know all the facts in your case. I know who's guilty, and I know the punishment that needs to be meted out. That's quite a statement for you to make against somebody who's guilty and condemned. If God was to show up and have a conversation with you, kind of like with Job, and said, really, this is what he should get today. You're going to pull a gun and you're going to shoot him. And you're going to do this. Why? Well, because he did this or he did that. And this is the evidence that his life should end today. According to you, as the executioner, and based upon being the judge and having the evidence come in, he's done this action against you, and you deemed it righteous before God, before me, that his life needs to end today. Now, when you start thinking about it, you start realizing there's a lot more I need to kind of process here than just kind of coming to this kind of conclusion real quick, that I shouldn't give him any more mercy, there's no more grace, that all that's up because you said, because this sin that was committed against you, that he's been doing this against me for how many years, and I've let him live, but against you now today, that's it. I mean, that's up, bud. You've drawn the short stick, and now it's time for you to lose your life. I mean, you start seeing the absurdity in it after a while. That's why he says, that's God's bailiwick, vengeance and things like that. He's the one, only the one who can do those things. But when it comes to grace and mercy, we're always available to be able to show that kind of compassion because God shows that compassion toward us. But when it comes to judgments on people, you have to be qualified. You have to know the case. You have to know the evidence. You have to know that no more evidence can be allowed in because we've got enough to make the judgment call, like the high priest when he rips his garments. They got enough evidence. And this is going to be the punishment for the crime. It's like, wow, this is amazing. But anyway, as he goes through this, notice what he's doing. He's in verse the end of 23, entrusted himself to him who judges righteously. Now, this is Jesus Christ. All men on the planet are going to stand before him, and he's going to judge them in righteousness. And here he is entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. There's your example. So he says, wow, Jesus Christ is entrusting himself. And he's the one who in turn is going to hear all the cases in humanity on that great day. I think I need to kind of relinquish my black robes and entrust myself to him like he did who judges righteously. Now, 24, he puts this in and he says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Is verse 24 part of the example for us to follow in verse 21? Or is he just kind of going off and talking about Jesus and how he, what he did on the cross and his atonement and things of this sort? Remember, I mean, that's how he started off the paragraph. You've been called for this purpose. What purpose? Since Christ did suffer like this, giving you an example, follows his footsteps, comma. And then he starts laying out the things that he did when he suffered for us to follow his example. Is this still part of his example in verse 24?
Well, it obviously is connotative, not denotative, because we can't literally follow Jesus in that example. Not literally.
Right. Correct. We can't bear sins and it atones for the sins of others.
So,
but is there a way that we bear the sins of people who are enemies of us?
Oh.
Kind of like with him in this example situation here. I mean, he's not telling us, you know, that we're going to take on the atonement aspect like Christ did, but is this still part of the example or has he moved off of the example in verse 21?
Well, before we get to 24, in English, it says, and he himself. Could you also say more like KJV, for he himself bare our, anyway, but the idea of the and could that be the same thing as for? So just grammatically speaking, it seems to continue.
Well, if anything, verse 24, if you look at it, I'm following Jesus' example of how he suffered. So for me to suffer, verse 24 kind of tells me, you know something? It might really go south for you. I mean, look what happened to him. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Now, this is where it went north, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Ah, so there was a positive outcome because of something that really took a dive, bearing our sins in his body on the cross. Is that possibly an example that, you know, it might go from bad to worse here? But I can tell you this, it goes from bad to worse. There's always going to be, kind of like the Romans 8:28, you know, all things are going to work together for good. It is going to be, as he's going to say in chapter 4, that it's going to be to our benefit, even if it goes from bad to worse.
Right.
As it did here with Christ. But look what happened with him. And to live the righteous, for by his wounds you were healed. Now, he could have said something like, for by his wounds, they were all judged and damned to hell. I mean, technically, that's what these people were doing. I mean, he's suffering here, and they're reviling him. He's talking about threats and things of this sort. And that didn't happen. And then he talks about, now he talks to his readers in verse 25, for you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. All this badness that has happened has turned out and kind of come full circle. And while the spider catches the fly in the web, we're catching the enemies in the web of their taking it out on us. But in reality, we're bringing them into the kingdom. What it kind of brings out. Now, kind of getting back to our chapter 4 again. Or any feedback on that? Anything you don't quite understand? Anybody on Zoom? Jump in. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, kind of getting back from our spot in chapter 2, arm yourselves also with the same purpose to suffer in the flesh. Because he who has suffered in the flesh or has died, if we say suffered in the flesh or died, has ceased from sin. This ceasing from sin, is this a legal ceasing from sin or is it a practical ceasing from sin? And somehow suffering in the flesh somehow has this cause and effect thing with, if I suffer really hard enough in the flesh, kind of like, was it the writer in Hebrews chapter 12 says, you have not, you know, bled yet and you're striving against sin.
Right.
But is he kind of basically saying, but you know something? If you do bleed, you'll quit sinning. Is he trying to say that here? If you really suffer in the flesh, you really take it on the chin. You know something? It's going to have this mortifying effect when it comes to sin.
Would that be this hinge, like the same thing that we are dead to sin? You know, you died to sin.
Of the Romans 6 passage?
Would that be?
For he who has died is free from sin.
Yeah.
Cease from sin. See, this says free. The other one says cease. This says for he who has died. The other one says he who has suffered in the flesh. It's pretty close here in those two passages. So is he saying suffered in the flesh? Is he talking about what it, not so much physical suffering you're doing as much as when Paul says, and you have died to sin. When you hear that phrase and you have died to sin, what do you usually think of? Something legal, right? I've died to sin.
It no longer dominates me.
Yeah. Verse 2. So to live the rest of my time in the body, not for these people's lust, but for the will of God. I have something I can go with now.
It's an interesting construction in the Greek here, as there usually is. but it says, here's the literal structure. Christ then, having suffered in body, also you get ready the same way of thinking, that the one having suffered in body has caused sins to stop. This is a little different flavor. Sins in what, with this happening here, it's caused sins to stop in what fashion? Yeah. As a habitual manner of life.
Yeah.
Sin in the sense of the ruling principle, rather than I see sort of sinning, committing sins.
Yeah.
Has ceased being ruled by the principle of sin.
Yeah.
Perhaps. I don't know. I mean, but it, there's a sense and that this suffering and the one, and that's a capital O, the one having suffered in body has caused sins to stop. So I'm saying it has ceased from sinning. Now, looking at, I don't know that our English reader has ceased from sinning, disallows for the sense of that sinning being caused to stop by another agent other than the one that's doing it. Because this seems to be more of an action accomplished by another for the benefit of the other. So the construction, it's, I don't know that it's confusing, other than it may be contrary to what the initial sense of what we're reading is, but I don't need to get bogged down in the weeds, but it does make a difference. I mean, so anyway, you go ahead. It's just interesting to see that because it definitely would change the flavor.
He who has suffered in the flesh mm-hmm. has ceased from sin. Mm-hmm. Now, I got in yellow here. When he talks about suffered in the flesh, is he talking about something that you suffer in the flesh? Is it catharsis in that sense that it does something in me because I'm suffering physically in the flesh? Or is he talking about a forensic suffering in the flesh, like it says here in Romans 6? Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Notice, for he who has, and he puts this word die. Now notice, he talks about old self being crucified. I mean, for he who has died. Now, is that forensic or is that catharsis in this real?
Well, I want to pick up on that because I think if it's forensic and we looked at that construct, where are we?
We're back to 1 Peter? Yeah, I'm in Romans 6 here, but yeah, verse 4.
Okay, 4:1. But because the same purpose, comma, because he, Christ, who has suffered in the flesh, has caused sins to stop in that one for whom he has suffered.
So you're saying here that when he says, since Christ has suffered in the flesh,
and Christ,
and I'll put this in blue or whatever, the he here is Christ.
Yes.
This is Christ as well.
Yes. And it's and it says, and he who has suffered in the flesh, which is a reference back to Christ who suffered in the flesh, really arm yourselves also with the same person. It's kind of sandwiched in the middle. Christ who suffered in the flesh. And if the tenses are, has cause sins to stop.
It sounds like he who
has caused what sins to stop? Not the ones in himself.
He didn't have them.
So, because verse 2 starts on to say, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, picking up on arm yourselves also with the same purpose, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of man.
So the ceasing is not a practical ceasing. It's a forensic ceasing. Because obviously, if it's practical, then Jesus must have been sinning in order for it to
correct.
Now it needs to cease. Right. Stop it,
and
Jesus.
And the experiential part is in two. So as to live the rest, there has been a forensic reality that produces an existential reality.
Question. I'll wait.
We'll take a look at it. See if it works with context.
Okay. Right. In a general sense, Jesus came to kill sin or to make it stop. Obviously not in himself. So forensic,
that's what this construct of the sentence seems to say. Now, it's at this point I want to make a little far, but we've not actually used it. We can try to force this into an apparent construct, a context.
Yeah.
Or we can allow the construct of the words and the grammar to more precisely define the context, because it would be different. The way that you approach this would be different. Now, it's going to jive. It's going to jive with the whole scripture, but you know what I'm saying? It's going to...
Right.
So it's really awkward.
This fits well with Romans 6. We are identity in Christ. We are consider ourselves no longer, dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ. Therefore, present your members in verse 2 so as to live the rest of the time. So I think it's consistent with the passages we're looking at, but
my take is that I think it's a Peterism. Of saying the same thing here. Mm-hmm. For he who has died is freed from sin. Because he's going to say over here, instead of saying die, he's going to say suffered in the flesh. If I put die for where the yellow is.
Right.
Therefore, since Christ has died, mm-hmm. arm yourselves also with the same kind of thinking. That's exactly what Paul says. Think like this. Because you've died, basically. Because he who has died has ceased from sin. Or has been freed from sin.
Right.
So I think the word ceasing makes us thinking that sinless perfection kind of thing. Well, I won't sin anymore.
Hey, Mark.
Yeah.
I'm having a little trouble following Rich and you, but so what I'm getting ready to say may be redundant, but this is what I'm looking at. The he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin is us. We're suffering because others are persecuting us. And that's what they talk about later on down in the text, that we have ceased from sin. We no longer follow what the pagans do. They get drunk, they have lust, they have sensuality, drinking parties, so on and so forth. And they're surprised that we don't do that. And they malign us for that. So the ceasing from sin is not in the sense of we have sinless perfection, but it is we have died to sin, but the suffering is coming from others who are heaping suffering upon us. The reason we're suffering is because we have died to sin. We don't follow them and do what they do. And so for this reason, they're going to make fun of us and malign us and even, do other things, bad things. So I don't know if y'all said that, because it was very difficult to follow what y'all were saying, and it may have been redundant. I don't know.
So let me make sure I'm understanding you now, Frank. This little phrase here, ceased from sin in verse 1, you're saying could also be paraphrased to say ceased from living a life of sin, kind of like he says in verse 4, you do not run with them. So I'm ceasing from running with them. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from running with the sinners. Am I hitting on all?
But it also has that forensic aspect that you're talking about, in that we have died to sin in that aspect as well. It's got that forensic aspect to it, not in a literal sense that we have sinless perfection, but the reason we're suffering is because we're people that have died to sin.
Right.
That's the way I'm seeing it. We are suffering by the hands of other men because we have put to death sin in Christ. We live no longer in it.
Okay. Yeah, because I'm trying to figure out how that's going to fit in with verse 2, where it's going to be a contrast so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, not this way, but this way.
Yeah, I think it flows, because as I'm saying, we're suffering from the hands of other men.
Right.
Look earlier where it talks about, earlier in the chapter, it talks about how, we suffer for doing what is right. We don't fear. We set apart Christ, Lord in our hearts. Okay. And we keep going down. Therefore, because of all this, since Christ suffered, okay, he's continuing on in this aspect here of suffering for good. arm yourselves with the same attitude. So we're supposed to have the same attitude as Christ. He suffered,
right,
and we know what kind of suffering he went through. So we have that same attitude, so that when others heap suffering upon us, persecution, if you could just, instead of putting suffering in the flesh, just put persecution.
So instead of saying Christ has died,
no,
Christ has been persecuted.
For us, the second phrase.
This one.
Yeah, that one. That one. The suffering in the flesh would be similar to the idea of being persecuted. Okay. The reason we're persecuted is because we're people who have died from sin. We have died to sin. And that's where he's getting into this idea. We've died to sin so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men. You see, we've died to sin. Therefore, we no longer walk in it. But instead, we walk in the will of God. And so because of this, others heap suffering upon us. They heap persecution upon us, and we suffer. We don't follow them in their lusts and their drunkenness and their drinking parties. And this is why they malign us.
So let me
died to sin.
So let me make sure I'm understanding. This little word here has really means because of. He who has suffered in the flesh because he ceased from sinning. That's why we suffer in the flesh. I mean, what I'm trying to get you to do is tell me what's the horse and what's the cart. Is one of these pulling the other one? In other words, it is because he who has suffered has this, now has this? Or is it because he ceased from sin, horse, now he gets the cart and he's going to get the persecution?
Yeah, because we've died to sin, we suffer in the flesh.
Okay, so this is the horse. We've ceased from sin.
Yeah.
Horse. So now the cart is down. Well, buddy, you cease from sin, you're going to catch it from people who are still sinners who haven't ceased from sin, and they love their sin, and they're going to follow all this, they're going to live out the desire of the Gentiles and things of this sort, and you're not, and so you're going to be suffering in the flesh.
That's kind of how I see it. Yeah, okay. Yeah. And that's, again, I don't know if that's right, but that's kind of how
Got it. I'm just trying to understand it. That's it. Right.
Verse 2 as a, what's the outcome of that ceasing from sinning? Or it's so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of man, but for the will of God. I mean, a person who, there's sinning or we're living to the will of God. There's a contrast, right? So if we've ceased from sinning, or if Christ has caused the cessation, caused us to stop sinning, which is ceasing, so that we'll do something. Christ has forensically done something for us. I think, practically speaking, the ramifications are the same.
You're right.
I'm just looking at the mode or who's being acted upon by whom here,
right,
is the sense, although from verse 2 on, the same result. Result that there's going to be persecution as a result of that sinning having stopped in us. We're now living the rest of our time in the flesh, in the body, our physical experience, not for the lust of men, like they're doing. They're living for the lust of men. And because we don't, right, they're going to malign us because they hate us. We walk in light, we walk in darkness. And So I think the practical ramifications are the same.
Let me ask this question, some clarification for myself. This little phrase, cease from sin, is that practical or is it legal, forensic? Something that took place at the cross and that's true for every Christian? Or is it something like, well, I don't know, not true for every Christian. It's practical. I mean, if you're going to cease from sinning, then there's some things you need to kind of go through practically. And if you don't go through, then you're going to be still, having to deal with this sin stuff. Is it practical?
I see this legal, like you said in Romans. I think I think it's speaking of that legal aspect where he says you've died to sin, therefore don't walk in it. I think that's what he's talking about. Yeah, verse 7. Yeah, for he who has died from sin is free from sin. I think that is Peter's way of saying that.
Right. I was kind of thinking that, Peter doesn't talk like Paul, and Paul didn't talk like Peter. And so, letting each man try to express himself in their own language. But, when you say suffered in the flesh, and if you mean what Paul means by dying, or if you mean something else by persecution, then he's going to flavor that out big time all the way through verse 6. And he's not just talking about hardships in general and trials, you know, like James might say in chapter one, he's talking about persecution here. I mean, you can see it. The desires of the Gentiles, you know, they're surprised you don't run with them and they malign you. I mean, this is persecution, you know, and these people are going to be judged for it in verse five and the things he's going to say in verse six. So, you know, it's a specific kind of, whether you call it suffering in the flesh or whatever. So where he makes a statement in verse one, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, he was going to draw from that now. He's assuming that you know this, we know that Christ has suffered in the flesh. Now, we arm ourselves with this kind of thinking, so it parallels what Christ has done. That's why we went to chapter two. And then he makes the statement, arm yourselves also with the same thinking or same purpose. Because, now when he says, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, and he still hadn't finished the sentence because verse two finishes the sentence out, okay? But he makes the statement, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, comma, still trying to figure out that a little, what is he saying there? Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And so if it's like Frank is saying, because he who suffers, present tense, in the flesh, persecution, or he who is persecuted has died to sin. I mean, once again, is he trying to draw a forensic dying to sin, ceasing from sin that has been accomplished, that correlates right back to this whole idea of persecution, because he who has suffered flesh or been persecuted.
The thing about has caused, the actual construct of the word is cause to cease. It's not just cease.
Cause,
there is a whole different nuance to that word cease.
So
it's to cause, it's an emphatic causing to cease. The word cease there left by itself does not appear to be really a very good translation.
So when you say
it has made up to cease.
So when you say cause, that may cease from sin, the cart, not the horse. Cause means that some, in other words, because he who has this horse has caused the horse to be pulled by the horse of
that
suffering in the flesh.
In more of a forensic sense, because there has to be one that's causing the causing.
Well, that's
causing the cause.
That would be the horse. That's the point.
Which goes, you look to the antecedent of that and you find he who sacrificed in the flesh caused the ceasing. So that reflects back to Christ. But so anyway, I'm not one to argue that, but you did ask, what's that ceasing thing? What's that ceasing thing all about? And it has ceased. There's been a causing of something to cease.
Now, Paul,
and that fits in with Romans 6. I mean,
there it is. He who has died is freed from sin. Now,
right.
You would say he who has died, horse, cart. Free from sin. Right. He didn't say, and he who is free from sin now is to die. And that would make sense. The death is the horse. And because of that, the ergo, the conclusion or the cart is freed from sin. You have this, you have that. Horse, cart.
Yeah, and the sense of that dying is that we're identified with Christ, right?
Right.
That's not a physical death. No, it's a death in Christ, right? We've been buried with him.
Yeah, well, I think we've already talked about
Paul says that he's died in the world, and the world has died in him.
I have been crucified with Christ. Now, is that a practical crucifixion? That means you're dead physically. That can be.
Right.
Because when he says this, and he says, I've died with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Hello, I'm alive. I thought I was dead. I'm not crucified. Well, obviously, it's forever. Or you couldn't be able to say both of these things at the same time. You can't say I'm dead and I'm alive and actually make sense in the same sentence unless you parse it out and say I'm dead in this sense and I'm alive in this sense. Okay.
And Paul is also not saying that his personality, Paul, no longer exists, but Jesus is living in his body. No, he's not saying that either.
Yeah, so I got I'm crucified with Christ, and now I've got Christ living in me. So it's like, wait a minute, this sounds like Christ died here. He did.
Is this a new receipt?
See. Somebody saying something?
It is.
All right, somebody needs to mute. And notice, in the life which I now live in the flesh, in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. So, I mean, we know he's alive physically, right? But he's also dead can't be dead physically. He has to be dead forensically.
Right.
So he can be alive physically to say, I live by faith in the Son of God. Right. You can't be able to do both. It's a contradiction logically. So you've got to be able to define living here in one sense, physically down here, and then being crucified with Christ forensically. Now, I'm saying that here because we see a lot of that here. He who has died, I have died. See, I'm no longer slaves to sin. For he, and here's the reason for these things. If you're not going to be a slave to sin and you're freed from sin, you have to die to sin. For he who has died, died, what does that mean? I'm dead to sin. Old self was crucified with him. See, so this whole body of sin thing being done away with, I'm dead here forensically. And so, but being dead forensically, the evidence of it is the practicality of being freed from sin. Or is the same thing here, the practicality is ceasing from sinning.
Well,
is this the practicality?
Sin, yeah.
For he who has suffered in the flesh forensically died, has ceased from sinning, living the life of sin. 1 John 3, remember? You born again, you know. He says you cannot sin or you cannot live a life of sin. This is John's way of saying it. This is Peter's way of saying something similar. Paul talks about death and resurrection.
We can assume that dying to sin doesn't mean that you never sin. It means you're no longer under the power of sin. Because remember that evangelistic group that comes out of Mississippi, Southwest Mississippi, and they believe once you become a Christian, you never sin again. Well, then you got Peter and what, Galatians 2, Paul had to call him on the carpet.
Oh, yeah.
And he was, you know. So we're no longer under the power.
Yeah.
Okay.
So when he says, I'm trying to figure out this little phrase here, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. If we modify some of the words to get an interpretation in here, if we said, because he who has died has ceased from sinning, living a life of sin. And that means perfectionism. In other words, he never sins again. But he ceased from, using the context here, like Frank Nagy said, he ceased from, and maybe instead of saying sin here, have the desire of the Gentiles. He ceased from living this way.
Right.
And then he says in verse 2, says to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men. Lust of men, is this the same thing as the sin he's talking about here?
Interesting.
See?
Sounds like a
I'm
symbol.
Just going to highlight it symbol. Here a little bit here. Symbol. He's a purple there. Is this the same thing here? Lust of men in purple? In other words, instead of making a statement that he ceased from every sin possible on the planet, what he's basically saying here, as he's going to say in verse 2, says to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men. Is lust of men a synonym for the other purple, cease from sin, but for the will of God?
I think of possibly, and I don't know if this works as an example or not, but this might be like an extreme example to be used maybe as an illustration. But I think of someone like Richard Wurmbrand, who, you know, is thrown in prison, he suffers in the flesh, he is ceased from sin in the sense like you have there, the lusts of men, the desires of Gentiles. It's not so much that, you know, it doesn't mean that, okay, now that he's in prison, he doesn't sin. You know, he might have a temptation to want to, you know, strike a guard or something, you know, but for the most part, those kinds of things now, just by the physical nature of suffering in the flesh, are gone. Then again, like I said, it's sort of an example. I don't know if it would work as an analogy. I'm sure it breaks down, but, you know, just the idea of suffering in the flesh in that way, he ceased from sin in the lusts of men, the desires of Gentiles. Those things are gone for him.
So
almost by default.
Makes sense too. Let's if we can tweak that a little, put some adjectives with it, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from opportunistic sins. I mean, you don't have the opportunity. He's in the jail. I mean, there's a lot gets cut down to size when you suffer, because, like, yeah, I mean, yeah, he's being persecuted. You know, I bet that's kind of cured that porn problem that he had. Yeah, you think? Yeah, he's in the hospital now with a broken leg, and he's not, you know. Okay. It doesn't mean he's sinless. It just means opportunistic avenues have been whittled down an awful lot, so that no longer, maybe it fits verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men. I mean, it's been corralled, but for the will of God.
Hey, Mark.
Hey.
It's Jay. That's what I've been thinking. Is, does this have something to do with sanctification? So things suffer. Everything suffers. Animals suffer. People suffer. But it's a tool, or it's a verb, or something that we experience. That experience keeps us from wanting to sin. Who wants to sin while they're suffering? You know, that's kind of out of the question. You just don't really think about sinning. And what about the legal part? When you say it's dead to sin, aren't we talking about a legal aspect, not an experiential aspect, such as suffering in the flesh, as we do in chastisement?
Yeah, well, good question. I mean, it sounds as if we're moving. I've got two realms of interpretation for this, the forensic realm and more the practical catharsis realm. Catharsis means cleansing or cleaning. In other words, you go through a purifying when you suffer, so that when you're in a suffering state, the good thing about it is that it really whittles down your desire to sin. It's the same kind of effect of what you find when you fast. When you fast, trust me, when you're going without food, there is very little that you can, I mean, you're weakened, you're in a weakened state. But at the same time, that's a good thing. If you have heightened passions, when you're in a weakened state, I mean, it's like I'm forcing my body in a weakened state so that it can cease from sin, that opportunistic of, like he says here, and it sounds like it could be catharsis. Look at verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out. See, it's, in other words, you don't have that opportunity anymore, the desire of the Gentiles. It's you've sinned enough already. In other words, this is something that's kind of coming down to you're being hemmed in when you're persecuted. So if that's the case, then yeah, it sounds like verse 1 leading into verse 2 is more of the catharsis interpretation of this idea of suffering in the flesh. It's more of a, this is physical suffering in the flesh, not forensic, where he would say, because he who has died in Christ, kind of thing, suffering in the flesh, died in Christ, has been free from sin, like Paul says, has ceased from sin in a forensic sense. This is all forensic kind of stuff, stuff that's taken place legally at the cross. Or is it something that takes place in sanctification, like what Jay was saying, through the Holy Spirit? Stay tuned to next week when we follow up and do some more pursuing. But all we're doing is wrestling with the text. We're trying to figure out, because whatever it is, Peter's going to move from this and move into this whole idea of how you've broken away from them. You don't run with them, he says in verse 4 in green. And as a result of not, you know, carrying out the desires of the Gentiles, that's a broad phrase for all these little specific, you know, sensualities, drunkenness, you know, carousings, drinking parties, bombing adultery. I mean, those are the specifics of the desire of the Gentiles. You don't do that anymore. That time is come and gone.
I'm going to say a perfect example of that is when you get converted, you end up getting new friends.
Well, that's true, too. That's exactly right. So
you can't hang with that crowd anymore.
Exactly. And it says, and notice this word excesses. See, when you're up here suffering flat, persecuted, are you ceasing from excess? I mean, you're getting cut off to those things. It's when you have opportunities to those things is where, you know, as he's saying here, yeah, you're not being persecuted. I mean, you think about it, it's almost like the parable of the sower where the seed gets choked out because there's all kinds of opportunities for things to grow around seed. And that's why it gets choked out. I mean, he's got, you know, it can't grow because it's entertaining every weed and carbuncle, you know, noxious thing there is around. Well, that's the problem. Lord, help me to be more holy. And all of a sudden he starts, you know, weeding the garden. Then he's, you know, usually that comes through suffering and through persecution, but yet it clears the ground so that the seed can spread out and get a little bit more growth underneath its foliage. So good thoughts for us to think. Haven't reached any conclusion. We'll keep on studying it. We'll pick up on this next Wednesday and look at it a little bit more. So, and you don't need ashes on your forehead for this. You just need Christ's pattern here. But at the same time, for Peter, Christ being a pattern makes me think he's talking to men to follow a pattern in practicality. Paul didn't talk about Christ being a pattern when he's talking about forensic stuff. He's just saying, this is who Christ is, a second Adam. This is what Christ has done for us legally. And since, you know, you're in the will and this is your inheritance and this is all these things, there's just no example to follow for Paul in that sense. It's all been done. And so since it's been done, now you're supposed to rebound off of that, looking like he did in his crucifixion, looking like he does now in his resurrection. Because it's legal. He lays a foundation, a legal foundation, and then draws the practicalities from that. Whereas Peter just kind of jumps in and says, look, let's just take a look at what Christ has done, practically speaking. Look at his life. Look what he did here. Look how he suffered. Look how he did this and here, this, this, and this. You're going to need to arm yourself and think just like he thought when he was in that situation with deceit, violence, threatens, and trusting, and all these things here, okay? When you're in that situation where, and no, think about it, nobody's going to do that without a context of suffering. I mean, you just don't do that. I mean, it's like I'm going to take up the farmer's labors and the soldier's commitment, and like it says in 2 Timothy, you know, too, and the athlete's discipline. If there's nothing around me that pushes me toward that, and the push is where you get the pushback from the world. They're going to push back on you, and they're going to cause you to suffer, and they're going to, you know, call you on the carpet with these things. Well, when those things happen, it validates this whole idea that you're not like them anymore. Just as Christ, once again, has suffered that way, because he's not like the world, you're going to arm yourself with the same purpose in mind. So that's why he says verse 2, so they'll live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer this way, but this way, not longer for the lust of men, but for the desire of God. Well, desire of God, not for the desires of men, but for the desire of God. I want to live for the desires of God. How did that happen? Now, Peter didn't get into the Romans 6 stuff that Paul does, because that's not Peter's intent to get forensic there. He's just trying to be practical here to help them out when they're dealing with suffering. So. Anybody else before we close? Didn't really come to grand conclusions on things, but we'll take a look at it some more next week. But this introduces us to it, to go back and study, look at it some more, and see how Peter kind of connects some dots. Maybe we can diagram it. We can put that together and put it up on screen for next week and see what comes under what and how one thing modifies or describes or makes a proof for, you know, some other clause or phrase. So.
I have a quick comment. Isn't this similar to the same idea of Christ being the vine, we the branches? If we're a real branch, we're going to bear fruit. If Christ has truly suffered for us, we're going to bear fruit. And we'll not bear the fruit of the lust of men.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Well, there's that relationship there between the two of them for sure. That's true. But here, he just, since verse 1, talks, he's drunk right off the bat, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself, therefore, thinking the same way, he's dealing with suffering, and he's dealing with, they need to lock and load, I mean, lock into the thinking like Christ had, and say, okay, Christ thought this way when he suffered, I have to think this way when I suffer. Now, the way you're going to do that, obviously, you can't do that and also live for the lust of men. It ain't going to work. You have to separate out from them. They're not going to think that way. You're going to have to think this way. And since you're going to have to think this way and they're going to think something different, you know what you're going to find yourself doing? You're going to find yourself ceasing from sin. Wow. Really? Exactly right. You don't run with them into the same excess of dissipation. Well, you're not going to sit there and be an ascetic. You're going to be doing what? You can be alive from the dead because you're following Jesus Christ. You could be a third way of being an ascetic. I'm not going to follow any pleasure. I'm just going to follow all pain for the rest of my life. Doesn't mean you're a Christian. But it doesn't mean you're running with them, and they might malign you because you're some sort of, you know, a pain lover or something. It's that. But no, this is who we are. Our example is Christ. Our example isn't stoicism and asceticism and all these, you know, beating the body just to beat the body and make it our enemy kind of thing. So anybody else? Anybody on Zoom? All right, let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us with this mentality to arm ourselves, not clothe ourselves, arm ourselves. This is a warfare we're in, and that since Christ has suffered, I'm to take my cues from how he suffered. And as a result, I should be able to see a decrease in sin, or the sinning opportunistics should be going down. But think about it. If I'm having a problem sinning, then maybe I'm having a problem suffering. I'm not looking ahead and looking at what Christ has done and seeing how he sized things up and how he looked at things, so that at the end of the day, I don't want to live according to the lust of men, whether that person is me or some other men. I'm going to live according to the will of God. That word will, it's the same word for desire. It's the same word for lust. So the desires of men and the desires of God, you got to pick which desires you're going to choose. You're going to follow. Desires of men, whether it's yourself, your own desires, or desire of God. And you're not going to follow God's if you're not a Christian, obviously. But if I'm looking to Christ and how he suffered, and of course, going back to chapter 2, remember, I kind of fleshed it out, where he was entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's everything, to be able to entrust yourself to someone else. So I'm going to put me into the hands of God. I'm going to trust the outcome with him. That's the faith that you need in Galatians 2:20. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. See, there's the motivation to put your life into his hands. He loves me, and I'm going to trust him that it's going to turn out well with me in this persecution, whether from other men or from the devil or from whatever. And I'm not going to sin anymore. I don't want to sin anymore. That doesn't mean you're going to sin sinless because you don't want to, but you should have that attitude as I'm not going to sin anymore. Shouldn't you have that attitude every day? I'm not going to sin anymore. He even says it. It's sufficient for you to carry all this stuff out. I remember Conrad preaching one time on 1 John chapter 2, and he made that statement. He said, aren't you tired of sinning? When is it going to be enough for you? Where you're just going to say, you know, I'm just tired of sin. I don't want to sin anymore. He says every Christian should have that kind of attitude about sin. It doesn't mean you're making some sort of perfectionistic, you know, claim. It just means that I don't like sinning. I have a nature that doesn't like sinning. I love following the will of God, desiring what he desires. And I don't want to sin anymore. Why is that so? Sounds like heretical or something. And you should have that kind of desire to do that. So that's the negative. The positive is, I want to love Christ. I want to become more like him. Well, no one looks at that and says, that's heretical. Look at you thinking you're God now. No one says that because you want to be, you know, like him. No, that's not saying that. But it should be true to our inner man. So anybody on Zoom have any further comments before we close? Let's pray. Jack, you pray for us. Help us.
Father, thank you for this encouragement. When we're tempted, Father, to sin, we'll look to Christ. He suffered and died in our place. But we really don't want to sin. We know that we deceive ourselves from time to time, indulge ourselves in sin, thought, word, and deed. We ask for you to bring your word, the foundation that you've laid, Father, that we would grab hold to it. Fight that fight, Lord, in those moments. And we ask for your Holy Spirit to empower us with your word and with your commands, and Lord, to submit and bow and wait and watch and pray and fast, Lord. Thank you for tonight. Grant us rest, Lord. Cause us to awake with thoughts of thee in the morning. We love you and praise you, Lord Jesus. In your great name,